Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Morningstar Family Bible Fellowship. Good to see you. Today, we're going to continue the series that we called Biblical Faith, Fact or Fiction, and today will be part six. And last time, I said that if any of you were bored with this series, to feel free to take a little nap, but it was hard to talk over the snoring, so please try to stay awake if you can. And I'm just kidding, of course. Compared to my snoring, you guys all were quiet. So anyway, our scripture reference for this series is still 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. So turn there and please follow along with me in your Bibles as I read it aloud. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or woman, may be perfect." That means mature, spiritually complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, last time we also added verse 15 to that as a further clarification that the Lord intends for even children to understand the scriptures, which are supposed to be explained to them by the parents and older family members. And I hope you who have kids are doing that. I believe you are. Anyway, verse 15 says this. It says, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Throughout this series, we've seen lots of powerful evidence for the truth and trustworthiness of the Holy Bible. So much evidence that only a truly rebellious soul would deny the Lord his rightful place in their lives. We covered last time that even with this powerful evidence, some folks can't accept his resurrection. They just find it too hard to believe that a dead man could come back to life after 3 days. I mean, it's just not something that happens, right? We've already covered the facts and the events that happened before, during, and right after Christ's death, and that gave us the foundational basis necessary to truly evaluate his resurrection, to see if the scriptures are trustworthy or not, relating to that colossal event. We covered how horrible Christ's death was, which helps us to see just how miraculous his resurrection was. We showed that the whip used on the Lord Jesus most likely had a long handle with fairly short lashes. And the lashes contained shards of glass, bone, and or nails embedded in the lead that was attached to the tips. It would have had from 3 to 12 straps, depends on how much they could afford, I guess, to pay to have made, but the ends were intended to shred the skin of the victim. Not a good thing. There are plenty of historical accounts written of crucifixions. They put spikes that were from 5 to 7 inches long through their wrists between the two main bones, the radius and the ulna. Because the smaller bones that make up the hands couldn't be sure to be strong enough to hold up a man's weight. I mean, does this look like it would hold up the weight of a heavy person? Or would this be better? Yeah, I intentionally put that through the bone because, you know, those Romans, they were experts at doing this. They had done thousands of them. They would know that a spike driven through the bone would hold up even the heaviest victim. Now, I don't know for sure that they did it like this, but it just seems the logical choice. And even though the vast majority of the depictions of the crucifixion show the nails in Christ's hands, the Bible uses the words hands and not wrists only because the Hebrew word for hand includes all the way up to the middle of the forearm. So that would be in the hand. Now, try as I might, I just couldn't find the word wrist used anywhere in the King James Version. Simple logic then seems to dictate that, like so many other topics, the majority just seem to have kind of gotten that wrong about the placement of the spikes. They take it on face value rather than looking at it logically and reasoning it out. I couldn't find the word elbow in there either. Does that mean nobody ever used their elbow? No. That just means that they didn't have a word for it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that I know everything, and because I do, you all should listen to me. No, I'm just smart enough to know exactly how ignorant I am. And because of that, I'm willing to learn from smarter folks who are willing to teach me. And then I just share that with you. Now, when Christ passed away late that afternoon, they took down his body and they prepared it for burial quickly, because at sundown that evening, that was the Sabbath for the Jews. And the Jews couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. So they had to have Jesus prepped and in the grave, entombed before sundown. It's my firm belief that all of this occurred on a Thursday. This confuses many people, as they know that the Sabbath, according to the scripture, starts at sundown on Friday, and it ends at sundown on Saturday. So they say, how can this have happened on Thursday if the Sabbath is Saturday? Well, it's simple. While the weekly Sabbath that the Bible talks about always occurs from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, the ceremonial Sabbaths around the feasts can occur on any day of the week. They didn't move the ceremonial Sabbaths around to different days of the week and the month like we do our holidays, just so we can have a three-day weekend, you know, here and there. Their holidays were determined by the specific date the Lord himself told them it would be. And for the rest of the events of the day of the resurrection to have taken place on the first day of the week, according to Mark 16, Matthew 28, and John 20, well, and to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus gave in Matthew 12:40, that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, well, then he must have been crucified on a Thursday, because otherwise you haven't got the full measure of time. And I apologize, I didn't realize until a few days after we did this last section that I had said that the Jewish leaders went to Pilate on Saturday. If they had the crucifixion on Thursday, then it would have been Friday that they went to him with that. So I was wrong when I said Saturday. I apologize. Because the scriptures say that they went there the day after the preparation. And I'm pretty sure the preparation that they're talking about there would be considered the day they prepared for the Passover meal, which means the day they sacrificed the lamb. So, logically, it'd have to have been Thursday, so they went to Pilate on Friday. Okay, as we saw the last time, two men prepared Jesus for burial. A rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, one of the head Pharisees. And the Bible says they used almost 100 pounds of myrrh and spices to prep the body. That stuff was expensive. It took a lot of processing to get 100 pounds. And what they would do back then is they would heat the mixture of myrrh and frankincense, which was the sticky gum resin shown up here in the upper left corner. And when it was all melted, they'd mix it in with aloes or costly spices. And they could either be in a cake form or a powder. And they would mix that in until they had basically consistency of like honey, I believe it was. And then they would take the cloth that they were going to wrap the body with, and they would wrap a layer, and then they'd coat it with this mixture. Wrap another layer, coat it with this mixture. And they would do this until it was completely sealed, everything except for around the face. Now, when the myrrh and the frankincense solidified, after it cooled off, it basically made a hard cocoon around the body. And the spices were there to keep the body from smelling. This was told about in John 19, verse 39 to 40. And when all that was done, they placed Jesus in Joseph of Arimathea's personal tomb. Now, Messiah was prophesied to be buried in a rich man's tomb. So when they put Jesus in that tomb, they also fulfilled that messianic prophecy. This is covered through Isaiah 53, Matthew 27, 57, John 19, 40, 41, Matthew 27, 60, Mark 15, 46, and Luke 23, 53. That's a lot of confirmation of how it happened. They sealed the tomb by placing an extremely large stone over the mouth, told us in Mark 16, verse 4, And an ancient text from around 450 AD said it would have taken 20 men to remove it. Now, we don't know how thick it was exactly, but it was probably close to a foot or more. That's a pretty big stone. Now, we have to remember the Jewish leaders recognized that he had promised to rise from the dead by the third day, even though the disciples totally missed it. Because Jesus told them that he was going to rise after 3 days. Remember when he rebuked Peter? He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because he said, "Not so, Lord." Well, they still didn't understand. It was going to happen. But the Jewish leaders knew it was. So on Friday, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate, got him to agree to placing a watch of soldiers over the tomb. This would be 4 to 16 soldiers. Now, these guys are highly disciplined, and they knew the penalty if they did something wrong and allowed this to be violated. They could lose their lives, possibly by crucifixion. Not a good thing. So they would make sure that nobody was going to mess with this tomb. And it says they sealed the tomb. And what was found at the traditionally accepted location of the tomb of Christ? They found an iron rod had been driven into the stone, into the wall, and it was secured in place with melted lead. So the stone couldn't be rolled back from the door. The remains of the rod, though, appear to have been sheared off with great force. Now, how would it have been able to get sheared off like that? Well, maybe we have a clue in Matthew 28, 1 through 8. Turn there to the first book in the New Testament and read along, if you would. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 8. Okay, Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, says, "In the end of the Sabbath," which would be Saturday night, "as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week," which we know in the Bible to what Sunday is called, "came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." They were frozen where they were. Could not move. "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." Verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, as we saw in verse 2, there was a great earthquake as the women were heading for the tomb. That had to be pretty scary for him. And then we see how the securing rod was sheared off because the angel rolled back the stone. No little iron rod's going to stop a stone that the angel had moved. I mean, he's got the power of God behind him. I would think that would do it. That would shear it off. Because God wants a stone moved, it's moving. So these are just some of the facts that allow us to look logically at his resurrection. We see evidence that supports what the Bible says. So the issue of the resurrection must be dealt with through the historical evidence. Because only if it were not historically factual could anyone have any justifiable reason for not accepting Christ and his resurrection. For those who have an issue with the resurrection, there's a problem. Jesus was in the tomb, and then Jesus was not in the tomb. Big problem, for sure. Now, over the last several weeks, we've shown proof that established that the Bible is the most reliable work of antiquity and that the accuracy of its testimony is not in question. Last session, we looked at the three main explanations that have been offered as to where the body of Christ went. They were not able to stand up to the test of scrutiny. We're going to do a quick review, and then we'll throw in a little, some tidbits, though, to spice it up. The three main theories for that are put forth basically by the skeptics as explanations for the disappearance of Jesus and where he went from the tomb are as follows. Number one, the theft theory. Matthew 28, 11 through 15 tells us that the Jewish leaders actually paid the soldiers guarding the tomb to just say they were sleeping and they didn't see who took the body. Not smart. There's no way someone could move that huge stone without waking the guards. Plus, the disciples were way too cowardly to try it. Okay, though, let's say they did take the body. Well, how could they get the body out of the grave clothes without unwrapping them? Because the Greek here tells us that the wrapping was left just as if it still contained the body, like a cocoon. I mean, that stuff was melted, wrapped, solidified. It wasn't going to lose its shape. So they said, I mean, basically you got just a hard, empty shell there. And the only thing removed from that shell was the cloth that had covered the Lord's face. Now, last time, there was something that I hinted to you that I would talk about when we mentioned this. I think you're going to find this really cool. I do. Okay, follow along as we read John chapter 20, verses 6 through 7. John 20, 6 through 7. And this passage is telling us about the race to the tomb by John and Peter. They had just heard from the ladies that the Lord was risen, and they couldn't wait to see for themselves. Okay, John 20, verses 6 and 7. Okay, it said, "Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, John, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." How many times have you read or heard that John and Peter saw the napkin, the one that was placed over the Lord's face when he was buried, that it was separate from the linen grave cloths, neatly folded and off to itself? We've all heard that. Was that important? Definitely. Is it actually significant? Oh, yeah. Because here's the cool part. In order to understand the significance of the folded napkin, you have to understand a little bit about Hebrew tradition of that day. The folded napkin had to do with the master and the servants. And every Jewish boy knew this tradition. In their culture back then, at a formal dinner table, the head of the table would indicate to the servants when the meal was done that they could start picking up the dishes. And here's how he did it. If he wadded up the napkin and just laid it on the table, it meant that the meal was finished and dishes could be removed as soon as they got up from the table. But if the master, when he got up, left the napkin neatly folded, it meant that he would return. So the servants would remain there patiently waiting for him to come back. Is this not a wonderful message that the Lord left for his disciples and to those that believe in him today? He is alive and he will return. I think that's cool. Anyway, sorry for the digression. Okay, back to the theft theory though. Unlike the Jewish leaders, the apostles didn't really understand that he was coming back again until he appeared to them. So they would have had no reason to steal the body. So, no, this theory is not logically plausible. Just ain't going to happen. Now, the next was the swoon theory. And this one cracks me up. The swoon theory. They say Jesus wasn't really dead. He just fainted from lack of sleep and hunger. And he woke up when he was in the tomb. Sure. Okay, now what about the things we discussed in the theft theory? And besides, Jesus would have been too weak after being starved and beaten and scourged to move the stone. Well, maybe he could have, if the Roman guards helped him. That'd be the only way. Also, how did he remove himself from 100 pounds of myrrh and cloth wrappings? You know, the one still in the shape of the body that they found by the witnesses? That'd be a really good trick. Anyone who's ever had a cast or known someone who's had a cast on a broken bone, you know that cast cannot be removed without damaging it. It's not possible. And it's not intended. That's the whole purpose of the cast, is to hold it in tight and rigid. It's supposed to stay in place. So, supposedly Jesus was able to get out of the wrappings and open the tomb so fast that he was able to catch up with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Let's see, 7-mile walk on pierced feet. Sure, someone who was beaten and whipped to a pulp could do that, right? No, isn't going to happen. We'll get there. Yeah, because that's the thing. The kicker to this lame theory is a major problem. He was pierced in the side with a lance. Now, the blade of most lances then was usually more than a foot long. And the Bible says blood and water came out. Now, they didn't know about blood plasma back then. Here's what it looked like. There's fresh blood in the vial on the left. But when blood stops flowing through your veins, the plasma separates from the solids. And to the uneducated, that looks like water. Plus, you know, they didn't have RO units back then, so their water wasn't very clean like we're used to. Ever see that movie Back to the Future 3? When they poured him the glass of water and he holds it up and can't even see through it. We're spoiled. But this one point alone proves conclusively that Jesus was truly dead at the time they pierced him. Your blood doesn't separate as long as it's still moving. So this theory is also not logically possible. Now, the last one we covered was the wrong tomb theory. This theory says that the women ran to the wrong tomb because it was too dark to see well. Really? Then why did everyone else go to the wrong tomb an hour later, or however long it was? And I guess then that Joseph of Arimathea just kind of forgot where his own tomb was. He wouldn't know, right? No, not likely. And if this were true, then the Jewish leaders, all they had to do was just produce his body, and the whole thing would have been forgotten. End of Christianity. Right there. So no way, still won't work. Just another theory that isn't logically possible. So that's really clear that Jesus was passed away, right? Nobody's questioning that? Okay. But we're discussing the facts and whether they show the Bible to be trustworthy. So let's take a closer look at the details of the tomb itself and what's mentioned about it, and maybe we'll get a better idea of whether this was a real occurrence or just some fairy tale that was made up to deceive millions of people, because that's always real effective. Okay, let's go to John 20 again, where we were just at. We're going to start at verse 1, and we'll read through 13. So follow along as we read. There's a couple of important details in that passage that most folks, people miss. Okay, John 20, chapter 1, or verse 1, rather. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and to the other disciple, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. John was a little quicker runner. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Okay, how many of you noticed that Peter had to stoop down to look in? Think that may be important? Well, we'll see in a minute. Verse 6, Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloth lie, and the napkin, that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. That's the part we just covered. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. There it is again. Mary had to stoop down to look into it too. I can't think of any reason that the average writer would mention such an insignificant detail if it wasn't true. Maybe there's more. I'm going to read that again. Verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Okay, did you notice what it said about the two angels? One was sitting where the head was, and the other was sitting where the feet were. Is it possible that these were clues that would one day help to prove the location of the tomb of the Lord? Maybe. Let's take a look at these pictures. This is the inside of the Garden Tomb of Gethsemane, at least what it's commonly referred to as. It shows where Christ is believed to have been placed. Now, we obviously can't be 100% certain nowadays that this is actually the tomb that Christ used, but there is evidence to support it as such. The interior of the tomb has now been protected with an iron fence and gate because silly visitors would go in there and chip off pieces of the rock to take home as a souvenir. Well, it wouldn't take very long at that rate to make it unrecognizable. So they sealed it off, and I'm glad they did. The tomb was intended to accommodate six bodies. The scriptures tell us that Christ's tomb had never been used because it was not yet finished. Grooves were being cut into this tomb's walls to hold three wooden platforms which would support three bodies on both sides. There was going to be three platforms over here and three over here. Well, it would make sense for a rich man to have a tomb built large enough for his whole family. So if there were six people in his family, he'd have a tomb built for six people. Now, for many centuries, families, they usually interred all their members in one place, but not so much in America. We've always kind of been scattered out, and it just didn't happen that way. And also, we have to remember that these people didn't have any power tools. So it could take months or even years to dig a tomb out of solid rock. And because it would have taken them a long time doing things the way they did to carve it out of stone, they took what shortcuts they could. I mean, it wasn't meant for living in, right? One of the things they did back then was they made the entrance as short as they could, as they may have been figuring that it would only rarely be used, and the people using it would likely have been hunched over in grief anyway. This could account for them having to stoop to look inside. Now, here is one archaeologist's drawing of what the original tomb entrance looked like. And he determined this from looking at the cuts of the rock and how they were made versus the way they were actually are now. So there's archaeological evidence that the doorway was enlarged around the time of the Crusades. And this is the picture now. And as you can see, they raised the level almost to the bottom of the window there. So that's almost, I would say, two-thirds larger than it originally was. Now, let's look at some more evidence, though, that this most likely is the tomb of Christ. Looking at the picture of the inside, we can see where a short wall once was, and this was likely what the shape was. Now, at the bottom left of this picture, we can see a small stone ledge that we're not sure. Some people think that that was a step. Some think that that was a stone seat for family to sit close to their loved one and mourn. We don't know for sure which it is. It doesn't really matter. It's there. It's factual. Okay. Now, this next picture shows the proposed floor plan of the tomb and a legend of what the numbered items may be. And again, since we weren't there, we don't know for sure what each of the features were meant to be. If we turn to Mark 16, 5 through 6, it's revealed what happened when the women entered into the sepulcher. It says, "And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted." They were scared. "And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Note that there would not have been room nor a place to sit on the left side of this tomb. Let's go back here. This is the left wall. So they had to be on the right side. So the angel was on the right side. One of those insignificant details the writer put in there. Why did they put it in? They were just stating the facts. Okay. He could have been sitting on either of the small walls that on the thing are marked as either 3, which there's 2 of those, and 7. There was a stone ledge there. So, if we read the Gospel of John, it's even more specific about the description of Christ's burial place. It says, "She stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and saw 2 angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." So this passage reveals that there were at least 2 places for the angels to sit, one at the head and one at the foot. This tomb fits that description very well. Some people say, though, that it isn't the right tomb, and they give various reasons supporting their claim. Everything that I could find was refuted by other archaeologists. As one archaeologist wrote, "As circumstantial as some of the evidence may be, one thing is certain about this garden tomb. It fits all the qualifications for the tomb in which Jesus was buried from both the archaeological and the scriptural points of view. It is by far the most suitable candidate for the authentic tomb of Jesus Christ." So that's it, folks. We've seen even more evidence that the Bible is factual, accurate, and inspired by God. Now, if we had lots more time, we'd see even more. But we have to take a stand at some point and make a choice. As you should be able to clearly see, it takes much more faith, and blind faith at that, to believe that any of those stories about what happened to the body, other than the resurrection, could be true, than it does to just accept the historical, logical truth clearly laid out in the scriptures that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. My intention in sharing these lessons in this series is to show with great clarity of thought that Christianity is not only very logical, but it is in fact the only possible choice if you intend to use your brains to make a choice about what you choose to believe, especially if you want to have only solid and objective facts supporting that which you believe. Only faith in Jesus Christ can verify itself with solid, scientific, historical, logical evidence, as we've seen over and over again. Only Christianity can offer this proof, and so, since Christ rose from the dead under his own power, we're back to those choices that we declare time and time again. You can either accept him or you can reject him. We all make our own decision. A Christian man shared with me a quote that he heard one time. "For those who will believe, no proof is necessary. For those who will not believe, no proof is enough, ever enough." Which one describes you?